So this morning, before we begin, we look to the Lord. We'll ask Him to quicken our mortal bodies, quicken our spirits. He's the shepherd of our soul. He's the one who finishes the work, the good work that He has begun in us. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the only one who has the words of life. Father, this morning we come to you through that precious blood of Jesus about whom and about what we sang through the morning, Father. Through that blood, there is no other way. No man can come to you in any other way. There is only one way, the blood of Jesus. And we pray this morning, would you anoint us afresh this morning? For your word says it is the anointing that teaches us all things. It is the same anointing that breaks yokes. It is the same anointing that heals the brokenhearted. It is the same anointing that sets the captives free. So I pray, Father, during the ministry of the word, your anointing would be released in the lives of every listener. Therefore, give us hearing ears, understanding mind, a heart that believes, and give us the gift of revelation, the heart of revelation, wisdom, understanding. Open our eyes that no one would be caught by surprise when that day arrives. Speak to us, teach us, O Lord, this morning. For in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at for months together. The whole message can be summed up around the kingdom of God. That one thing God asked us to seek. What's the danger about the kingdom of God? Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The rest of the things which you need for life, all needs of life, He said, I will add. In His time, in His place, He will add. And every perfect gift comes from the Father of light, who is above, and there is no shadow of turning with Him. But there is an issue with the kingdom of God. You have to be careful. You have to be alert. Because when the kingdom of God is preached, the devil is there. The word of God actually says, when the kingdom of God, the message about the kingdom is preached, the devil is there. And if you don't understand, he takes it away. He takes it away from you. Then God says something about the message. The message is that, if you don't receive that message and grow in it, even what you have will be taken away from you. So you are caught between the devil and the hard place. Okay? Because God values His word, and the word is all about His kingdom. Okay? But he who has, he will have more. He who doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away. Okay? That's how you evaluate yourself. Am I growing in the kingdom? Am I growing in the kingdom? Because everything Jesus taught and told His disciples to teach was about the kingdom of God. There is a king and there is a kingdom. And when you and I were saved from the penalty of death and was given new birth, we were born into that kingdom. And the kingdom of God is in us. Once you enter the kingdom, if you want to finish well, your prayer should be this. Even the little ones here should be this. Lord, show me your purpose. Your purpose. Like I said, it's purpose that gives meaning in life. Even in this world, temporal world, people who live with purpose, it's because they have found a temporal purpose. What gives meaning is purpose. Where there is no purpose, people live without meaning. Scattered, wasted lives. Okay? purpose. You see, Jesus was the first one. From the beginning till the end on earth. He ran with purpose. He lived with purpose. So the first time you hear Jesus speak, you will see he's answering his earthly parents. He tells them, did you not know that I was at my father's business or purpose? And he's only 12 years old. And most of the kids sitting here are either 12 or above. Okay, 12. And so it's very clear Jesus was 12 years old. So at 12, a young kid discovered purpose. I believe Samuel discovered before that. Jesus always knew, but it's very clear when he spoke at the age of 12. He knew purpose. Purpose. You know. Because if you don't understand purpose, we will live lives. Good lives maybe. Righteous lives maybe. But purposeless lives. And it will cost us in eternity. Cost us in eternity. Because in eternity, what you and I will be is dependent upon the race to which God has called us. And Paul will say in Acts 24, there's only one thing I desire, that with joy I finish my race and complete the ministry God has committed into my hands. All rewards are connected with that race. Salvation is a gift. But in eternity there are rewards. That is the motivation. Father, God, the Father is the motivator of all motivators. Rewards. And the awesome part of his rewards is nobody is competing with anybody. There is space for everyone on the Father's chair. It is called the throne. If you overcome, as I overcame, you shall sit with me on my throne and reign with me. So nobody is coming. That delivers you from envy, jealousy, bitterness, anger, hate. Everything delivers you. I'm not competing with anybody. I don't have to hide my books and my notes. Otherwise, she will see and get more marks than me. Nothing like that in the kingdom of God. Okay. It's awesome. It's awesome that you're only competing with the awesome. And in the kingdom, there is no discrimination by skin color, by race, caste in our country. Rich, poor, tall, thin, tall, short, fat, thin. There is no discrimination of any kind. Because in the world, all these are discrimination. If you are fat, your face won't be found on any glamour magazine. If you are poor, you won't be in Fortune 500. Okay, you need to realize every way in which you are discriminated in this world doesn't apply in the kingdom of God. That's why there's nothing like the kingdom of God. Nothing like the kingdom of God. But when you are running, said Old Testament patterns and New Testament revelation. Old Testament, the pattern. The shadow of things. The substance is Christ. The Old Testament pattern is always Israel. That's why we learn the Old Testament to understand the revelation in the New Testament. So I told you last week and the weeks before, there is Israel. There is Judah. There is Jerusalem. And then there is Zion. So Israel is brought out of the world, that is Egypt, and they all move into Israel. The land is named after the people, Israel. Then there is Judah. The scepter shall come from Judah. And then there is Jerusalem, the capital. And the height of Jerusalem is called Zion. So in the same way we saw in Revelation 21, 1 and 2, there is a new heaven and a new earth. And of that new heaven and earth, the capital city is called New Jerusalem. And the peak of New Jerusalem is Zion. Is Zion. And in Revelation 14, 1, you see a set of people from all of human history, of 6,000 years, human history. One set of people reached Zion. They reached the peak. These are the ones who passed the race with distinction. They reached the peak. I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 having his father's name and written on their foreheads. Now we do not know if it's an actual number. Could be. Or just a number given. They have reached. Like I said last Sunday, what was the quote I gave you from literature? Aim for the stars. You may hit the treetops. Okay? Don't hit. Aim for the treetops. You will hit the ground. Aim for the stars. So keep Zion. That's why Zion is all over there in the Old Covenant, because the revelation of Zion in the Old Covenant, they did not know. It is revealed to us in the New Covenant through the Spirit as we study the Old Covenant. So in Revelation 14:1 you see these people, and in 17:14 you see something about these people. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called. Many are called. Few are chosen. And of those chosen, even more, very few will finish the race faithful till the end. That's why even Solomon the wise king says, a faithful man. Who can find her? Who can find her? Okay. So there's a description about these people. Who are they? They called. Everybody sitting here is called. Otherwise you wouldn't be here. He called you. That's why you received the gospel and you were saved. And now we are on the road. Can he choose us? And the question is, when we all breathe our last breath, how will we be found? On that day, will he, can he speak that seven words over us? Well done, my good and faithful servant. That one sentence, if we can hear, boy oh boy, right? So there are two things here. One is a place called Zion. The other is a person called Lamb. We sang about the Lamb and his blood today. Lamb and the blood, the Lamb and the blood. We heard. Right. So these two people. So you need to study about the Lamb and you need to study about this place. That is how you prepare for competitive exams. You need to know what you need to study for, right? We are all in a competitive exam. God is preparing a set of people for what is called not IAS, but what is called Royal Civil Service. RCS. Okay, royals, if Brother Kailash, who is from Bhutan, will know that they actually have in that monarchy what is called Royal Civil Service. And all don't make it. All don't make it. The criteria of entering over there gets smaller and smaller as you go up. Okay, so get these things that should motivate you to focus so that one day. So two things. The place called Zion and the person called Jesus, the Lamb of God. So there is a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews will say, that surround us. We learn from all of them. But keep your eyes fixed on the Lamb. They all can teach us, but they are not what we are trying to become like. What we are trying to become like is the Lamb. So in Psalm 45, verse 10 and 11, we, the church of Christ, being the woman, the bride. So it's speaking to the church. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. You need to understand, this is not talking about any other king or his wives. God, the Spirit of God wouldn't put this portion over if it is talking about David's wives or Solomon's wife. This is talking about the church and Christ, but they are writing moved by the Holy Spirit for a time and a season like this. So when you read the Psalms, when you read the book, you need to realize even the Old Testament was not written for the people in the Old Testament. It was written for the people in the New Testament. And as long as you live in the Old Testament, the Bible says, as long as they read the law, a veil covers the face. They cannot understand it. But in Christ, the veil is lifted and we start understanding this is all for us. So the daughter, consider, incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. This is the first condition. Forget. Then the king will greatly desire your beauty. Huh? Now this is not talking about outward beauty, because outward beauty fades. It fades. It's nothing lasting about outward beauty. So it is talking about something else, the beauty of God. And the Bible says it is the beauty of holiness. It is the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness, the holiness of God is like a pomegranate with so many parts to it. So we need to understand what will cause this great king, who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what will attract him to this girl? What is that she should have? And the purpose in the church, the purpose within the church, within the body of Christ for those who are saved, is through the ministry of the word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to transform that church into that entity to which Christ is attracted to. And we saw the first one was the beauty of surrender. The three important words in the Bible, from Joseph to Jesus. What is it? Here I am. Here I am. Absolute, total surrender. And the fact of the matter is, many are called, most don't cross that line. Most are scared, unwilling to say, here I am. Here I am. Now when do you say, when is that you hear Abraham say, here I am? Genesis 22. When does his history begin? Genesis 11, in the era of the Chaldeans. When does it immediately come with absolute surrender? When he's an old man, and Isaac is probably a teenager in his 20s, when God says, take your son, Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here I am. Take your son, your only son. That is when he comes to that point. What took Abraham probably 100 and how many years, we don't know. Joseph reached at 17. Here I am. So you decide how many years. It's not God who decides. It's you and I who decides how many years do we need to reach that point. For Joseph, from here I am to reach the throne, it was just 13 years. Just 13 years. That's the first thing. The first line we all have to cross is surrender. Lord, here I am. I surrender my life, body, soul, spirit to your will. Let your will be done in my life. Here I am. Last week we saw the second thing. Those who surrender, God will start bringing order into their lives. You see, if you were standing here, or if you look from there, and you were to look over here, and I can look from here, you know why the church looks beautiful? Because there's order. Everything is in order. Look at it. Everything is in order. If your chairs were all turned here and there, and somebody puts legs on somebody's shoulder, it will be disorder. Right? Only when we surrender, God can work order in our lives. Order in your lives. And so many of you haven't surrendered. Because there's no order in your lives. So you know you are always under pressure from external forces who are trying to create an order in your lives for their benefit. That's what your companies do to you. So you have disorder. But God cannot bring order unless there is surrender. Once there is surrender, he starts working order. And Christ had order in his life from the beginning till he departed planet Earth in his first mortal body when he rose from the dead. How did the disciples know it was the Lord? Why did they believe? Because they saw the kerchief with his head. They saw it folded and put across, and they knew it has to be him. Nobody would rise from the dead and take time to fold a kerchief. Only he will do it, because we have lived with him. We have seen him. We have watched him. He's got such order. A little later, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they believed because they invited him. They did not know it was him. And when the bread was taken, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And they knew it was him, because they knew this is the order in which you always ate. And they had eaten many meals with him, and he had never changed that order. Order. Then, over a period of time in many places, we have seen the beauty of meekness. Right? What did Jesus say in Matthew 11:29? Learn of me. I am meek and lowly. In Matthew 21:5, scripture uses that prophecy. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek, daughter of, not new earth, not daughter of new heaven, not even daughter of new Jerusalem. Only the daughter of Zion can be taught the doctrine of meekness. Others won't receive it. O daughter of Zion, look at your king, thy king. Though he's king over all of creation, he's your king, thy king. Look unto him, meek, sitting on an ass, the colt of the foal of an ass, a donkey. The beauty of meekness. In the Old Testament, we know, in Numbers 12:3, the greatest, one of the greatest in the Old Testament, the Bible says Moses was very meek, very humble, very meek. In Psalm 25:9, the word says, the humble or the meek, here we'll use the term, the humble or the meek, he will guide. He cannot guide the others. Lord, lead me, guide me, we sing, and after that he can't do anything with us. Yet he is there to guide us. But God says, there is a condition necessary for me to guide you. I could guide my son from the beginning till the end of his life because he was the meekest of all. He guides those who are meek. And in Matthew 5:5, he will say, blessed are the meek. Not that they will live in earth. No. Earth is their inheritance. They will rule over the earth. They don't live in the earth. They live in New Jerusalem. But they will rule over the earth because I will give it to them as their inheritance. Why? Because they were meek. You know what? Meekness is, it is a disposition of the soul. It's an attitude. It's not a function. It is an attitude. It's an attitude. And we have to ask God and the Spirit of God, help me, make me. Why are these things happening to me? And you need to ask sometimes, so many of what we call terrible things that are happening to us is got to do with God trying to make us meek. Like I told you, it took God 40 years to make Moses meek. 20 years to make Jacob meek. Because they were all very strong-willed people. You know, some children are not the same. Some of our children are extremely strong-willed. It's my way. Even if it is God wants me to do something, I will do it in my time, my way. That is Moses. I will do your will my way in my time. 40, God said, go hide in the desert for 40 years. And the 40 years it took God first to make this man meek. So don't randomly look at this is happening to me. Lord, deliver me. First ask God, why am I going through what I'm going through? What is the purpose behind this? Because there is no random acts in your kingdom with your children. Let me ask you, anybody, all those children who are here. Can you remember any day in your life when your father was walking beside you, he just spanked you like this and went? Does he randomly hit you like that? All the children are laughing. Did anybody hit you like that? No, no. Do you think God allows random events in our life? He says not even a hair from your head drops without me knowing. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without your father knowing. That's how detailed his attention is. So the question is, we need to ask ourselves, what is it? God says, I'm trying to make you meek. So that then I can guide you to your destiny. To your destiny. Meekness is the disposition of the soul. Today we are going to learn about another thing. Connected with meekness, but it is not the same. Okay? In which the king is greatly pleased, attracted. And we are going to learn from one of the greats, one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Okay, Old Testament. Giants. Another virtue the king is looking for. Okay? And that giant's name is King David. He's one of the most important characters in the Old Testament. The shepherd boy who became a king.
ultimately the king. When we first meet him, he's probably a teenager. Okay? This is how he's described by one of Saul's servants. That servant must have been from Bethlehem because he seems to know David very well. Okay? This is how he describes him. In 1 Samuel 16. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing." First thing that is mentioned about is his musical ability. He's skillful in playing. "A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." This guy knew David well. He knew something about David. I don't know who this servant is. These are these unknown people in the Bible who come into your lives and change your destiny. Remember that young girl in that household of Naaman? A slave girl? He changed his destiny. And this is a person who will change the destiny of David. He's an unnamed person, but he knows more about David than David's own parents and even Prophet Samuel. And this is how he's introduced to us in the Bible. This is who he is. Okay? And he's a young man. How is he? Skillful. Whatever is your gift God has given you, be skillful. Be good at it. No? Be good at it. That's why to young people, every vacation time I will tell you. No? Last week we said about due order and then we said due time. There is a time in your life where you can learn multiple skills. That is when you are young. Because your minds have the ability and your body also has the ability. In English we say it is difficult to teach an old dog new tricks. So old dogs like me with a driving license will never drive on the road. But young ones like you will go in 2 weeks later, they are driving through everything. So these are things, musical instruments, driving, all these things you should learn when you are young. Cooking. These are all mechanical things. All mechanical things. Don't waste time when you are young. Be smart like this young man. Why could God pick him? Because he was ready. And he had no clue God was going to choose him. God was going to choose him. This is David. David. Okay. David was a mighty man of war, but he was first and foremost a musician. He was a skillful singer. In 2 Samuel 23:1, this is what it says. Now these are the last words of David. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." Did you see that? Towards God, he was a man of multiple songs, singing, praising, worshiping. Towards God, his desire was, "I want to dwell in the house of God forever and just gaze at your beauty." Towards his enemies, he was a man of valor, a man of war. 2 Samuel 17:8, this is what one of his servants say about him. "For said Hushai, you know your father and his men," that they're telling to Absalom after he rebelled against David. "You know your father and his men, they are mighty men, and they're enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war." That's what your father. Now he's an old man. He's not a young man, he's an old man. Your father is a man of war. It's a dangerous man. Absalom, be careful. You think your father is a wuss. He is not. He is a dangerous man. You know, you need to understand about war. Wars define destinies of nations. Okay? Destinies. Ukraine loses the war. Ukraine's destiny will be sealed. There'll be no more Ukraine. To just fade away into history. Pharaoh was a fool. After he called Moses the 10th plague, after the 10th plague and said, "Bless me and I've let the people go, bless me also," he should have let go and sat on his throne. But he went after Israel. And God wiped Egypt out. From that day till today, Egypt has never risen. Because wars determine the destinies of nations. Understand? Battles determine the destinies of men and women. Wars determine the destinies of nations. The private battles you win will determine your destiny. In Israel, it was public because it's the old covenant. In the new covenant, it is your personal battles you win will determine your destiny. David had 30 mighty men. And among them, there are 3 mighty men. Why are they called mighty? Because each one proved himself in one battle or other. That's how they became mighty. Okay. So God sees your contentions in your prayer closets. God sees your battles in the secret, in the dark, which nobody knows. And he's watching you. Because those battles will determine your eternal destiny. We will learn later about how he has battled lions and bears, which nobody knew. And his battle with Goliath will introduce him to Israel. Introduce him to Israel. Then there is another battle in the Bible which you find in 2 Samuel. From the time of Joshua and through the 450 years of different judges and through the 40-year reign of King Saul, what nobody could do, David will do. One of the nations God had ordained through Moses should drive out from the land, which nobody could do for almost 500 plus years. David will do, that is the Jebusites. This is what is written. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And then the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is why after he takes Zion, we have all the history and prophetic teachings of Zion coming only after this incident, because he's the one who took Zion. And if you look at the next verse. Now David said on that day, "Whoever climbs up by the way of water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. So David went on and became great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him. When did David go become great? After he took Zion. After he took Zion. Okay. So the teaching of Zion is connected with David in the old covenant. 2 Samuel 8 is entirely connected with the conquest of David. David as a king. And this is what it says in 8:6. David put garrisons in the city of Damascus, and Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So Lord preserved David wherever he went. Okay, wherever he went. In 8:14, this is what it said. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, put garrisons. All the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Think it spiritually, which is talking about, okay, this is a man after God's own heart. He is right there in the center of God's will. And every enemy he goes after, he puts them down. And God goes with him wherever he goes. Spiritually translated, we are able to trample upon snakes and scorpions. Every power of darkness that rises against us to disturb us, to rattle us, to cause discouragement and depression and oppression, we bring them under our subjection. Every thought in our mind that rises against the knowledge of Christ, we bring it and bring it under the captivity of the obedience. Why? David was focused on Zion. From there he went great. Because you need to have focus. You need to have purpose. Because there's nothing random with God. We'll have to repeat it over and over again. What are you running after? Who are you running after? What is your eternal aim? Don't run after temporal things, because the problem is when the temporal things are achieved, then you don't know what to do. You don't know what to do. You just fall apart. Like so many successful people in the world just fall apart. So in the Bible, there are two portions at the end of David's life. One is 2 Samuel 22. The other is Psalm 18. Both are the same. Okay? Both are the same. 2 Samuel 22 is Psalm 18 with one extra verse, extra line in 2 Samuel 22, which is giving you the introduction. That is the sum total of David's life in one psalm. Okay? Let's just look at a few lines and then we will go to what attracted God. What attracts Jesus. Okay? Verse 29. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Stop. So you will see all the glory he will always give God. Okay? Never forget from where God picked you. That's what happens to a generation. No? You get a little success, taste a little success, then you forget where you came from. That's the attitude of the world. The attitude of the world, which Shakespeare tells in Julius Caesar, is that when you start going up the ladder, what you do with your feet is pushing all those who helped you up. Because you don't want anybody climbing up. You forget where you came from. David is one of the very few people in the Bible who never forgot where God had picked him from. Therefore, he will always remain grateful all his life and always will give God glory for all his success. Okay, so he says, for by you I can run against the troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Verse 32. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. Next verse. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. Who is this? David. Who in his depression will sing like David and then quote this same verse? Habakkuk. You know Habakkuk? I look around, there's nothing. The fields are dry, the vines are empty, there are no calves, no stocks, famine is eaten away, everything. There is nothing. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. And what will he do? He will make my feet like the feet of the deer and set me on high places. How David, the life of David, has inspired prophet and prophetic people down generations, even down to our time. Because of a man who went after God. After God. Look at how he describes. You go to the next verse, 34. Yeah, he teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. David is one person in the Bible, if you notice. He fought so many battles. Never lost one. He won all his wars. It was irrelevant who the enemy was, how large they were, how well equipped they were. He won all his wars. And he knew it was because of God. Because of God. Okay. Yet, now we will come to the secret. Yet what made David great? None of these things. None of these things is what made David great. Right? There is a secret. It's there both in Psalm 22, Psalm 18, and 2 Samuel 22. Where is it found? It's found in verse 35. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. You protected me. Your right hand has held me. But what made me great? Your gentleness. It's your gentleness that made me great. Meekness and gentleness is not the same. Meekness is a disposition of the soul, of the heart. Gentleness is how it works out through a person. You get this. You get this. What made David great? Not his valor, not his exploits, not his war, not all the things he did. He says, it is your gentleness that has made me great. What does it actually mean? David is a man, not just a man after God's own heart. David is a man like all of us. Man with deep rooted flaws. Many failures in life. Many unmentionable sins. Unmentored by nobody. A lot of people who are not, as last night's Q&A, we were discussing it. People who are not mentored by anybody make so many mistakes. But Lord God was gentle with him. God could have cut him down anything, anytime. Could have cut him out anytime. But God loved David. And David loved God. And God was very gentle with him. David did not deserve it. We don't deserve it. But David knew it. We don't know it. That's the difference between David and us. We have this entitlement mentality that even when we sing of the blood, we think we deserve it. And the gentleness of God towards David changed David. And David himself became a gentle person. Now David is the first gentleman in the Bible. See, gentleman is a misnomer. Nobody, they could have a gentleman, ladies and gentlemen. Nobody is gentle. Because they don't even understand what it means in scripture. Over and over you will see gentleness would characterize David. He was a gentle warrior, misnomer, oxymoron. He was a gentle warrior and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Towards the enemies outside of Israel, he was a warrior. Towards his enemies within the boundaries of Israel, he was gentle. Towards powers of darkness and spiritual powers of wickedness, principalities, rulers, you have to be a warrior. Towards people, be gentle. Be gentle. New covenant revelation. You do not wrestle against flesh and blood. No, you don't. You flesh against principalities, powers, rulers. So with them, be a warrior. No mercy. No mercy. Give no ground to the devil. The Bible says, do not give the devil even a foothold. Forget ground. But with people, be gentle. We first see David is on the run now for no fault of his. He's on the run. The king is after him. King Saul is after him. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, you see David, he's got the chance to kill the king. What is his response? After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Look at his, the way he speaks to his enemy who is after his life. When he has the power over his enemy to take his head off, and nobody can stop him, how he speaks. First he brings down and says, O king, who are you after? A dead dog? Then he realizes, I am not, that's not low enough. A flea on the dead dog? Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, the Saul said, is that your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and a soft answer. Did you see that? The king is crying. What is the king there for? With 3,000 choice men to take David's head. And why is he crying? Because of the gentleness of his speech. When he has the king in his power. When he has the king, why is David gentle? Because he knows God has been gentle with me. He has not dealt with me or you or anybody according to our sins and our iniquities. He's been very gentle. Verse 19. Then he said to David, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. Now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hands."
Who is speaking this? Not a prophet. It is the king who is after his life saying that, you know what? I know where you will end. Second incident, Saul is sleeping. David and his men reach there. There is a spear. And one of them says, "Shall I finish him off? Take the spear, his own spear, and finish him off." David says, "Shh. What are you thinking about? Raise your hand against King's God's anointed." Listen to his words with Saul again. 1 Samuel 26. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Then he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? What have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." At his speech. Now he's speaking to his enemy who he can kill with one strike. Get the tone. Get the tone. How he speaks. Then 21. And Saul said, "I have sinned." See the response. What gentleness does. "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. And may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered you into my hand today. But I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." In verse 25, the Lord said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his way. That is the last conversation between these two men. Did you see what gentleness can do? How it can turn situations around? But you cannot be gentle unless you are meek. Gentleness without meekness is not really part of you. You can be gentle because you're an enemy. You're more like a Muslim. Because in the Quran it says, when your enemy is strong, be meek. And then when you are strong, kill them. Make peace with him. It's very political. It's Chanakya's strategy. Okay. Now we are not talking about gentle. No, so, you know, like, no, like the Malayali pastor told the congregation member who was saying, "Pastor, help me." Like we have prayers like that. "No, help me to control my anger and all." And he said, "You don't need prayer to control your anger. You know how to control your anger. I always lose it with my wife." He said, "Have you ever been to the police station?" And he said, "Many times." "Have you ever lost your temper before the circle inspector?" He said, "No. How do you stand like this?" "So you know how to control." So you know when to control and when to lose it. The problem is, for you are trying to be gentle. You are not really meek. So gentleness is an outflow of a meek spirit. Of that meek spirit of a great beauty, unfading beauty in God's eyes. But when you see them, you will realize they're always gentle with people. They're not rough. They're not nasty. They're not harsh. But we don't automatically become like that, but we need to know this is what God likes in me. So Lord, make me meek. So the Bible says, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself, humble thyself. You know what? Gentleness will be built into you. So that in your interactions with people, you'll actually be gentle. And even a person like King Saul, who actually is demon-possessed, in a demonic rage, he's forgotten all the enemies he was anointed to fight. He's going over one faithful man in his kingdom. Even he weeps because of that man's gentleness. The way he responds. Get this. Get this. His eulogy over Saul and Jonathan are stuff we very rarely hear. With the other enemies, he was ruthless. He will take Goliath's own sword and cut Goliath's head off. Please remember, he's a warrior towards the enemies of God. And he's gentle towards God's people. And it doesn't matter even if they are against him. He's gentle towards them. The Amalekite who thought he would get a reward and announce Saul's death, he said, how dare you lift your hand against God anointed? And he asked one of the soldiers, said, strike him down. On one side, in his gentleness, he's weeping over Saul and Jonathan. On the other side, the warrior takes the head off the one who killed Saul. So we are not talking about a wuss. We are talking about a real person who is in Christ Jesus, who knows how to battle powers of darkness and yet to be gentle with people. Then there is another incident in his life that happened in between the beginning and the end of Saul's death, which happened with Nabal. Now, Nabal is not a gentle person. He's a ruffian. He talks very rough and very harsh. And first he was upset and he wanted to take Nabal's head off. And Abigail will go and make peace. Listen to the conversation. In 1 Samuel 25. Then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. He's suddenly seeing something. He said, you know what? Thank God. That's why he always is. He says, you know what? If this girl hadn't come, I would have gone. And I would have killed him. And I would have the blood of Israel on my hands. This girl stopped me. This girl stopped me from marring my testimony. This girl, Abigail, says, blessed is your advice. Blessed are you because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you unless you had hurried and come to meet me? Surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal. So you know what happens? Because God intervenes and he listens to Abigail, he's gentle towards Nabal. But God will intervene with Nabal also. 10 days later, Nabal is dead. There is another man in David's life. You need to understand. Then only we will understand the differences. The foil to David in Israel is his general called Joab. He's the macho man. He would be in any modern advertisement for power tone and everything. He would be the macho man. He's rough. He's ruthless. He has no iota of gentleness in his demeanor or in his speech. That is Joab. Okay. He's ruthless. You will never see a gentle side with him. Okay. When Saul's commander leaves Saul, that is his son Ishbosheth, and goes over to David's side, his commander's name is Abner. And he's got something in his mind against Abner. Okay. So you know what he does? He kills him in peacetime. Look at Joab, the general of David. Look at David, who cries over his enemies. And look at Joab, who kills his enemy who has come over to this side. Look at it.
When Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and they had stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. You need to understand, if you understand ancient warfare, not modern, ancient warfare, even modern, okay. When people want to kill somebody and execute vengeance, what they do. You know the sword of the Muslim campaign is a scimitar. No, its edge is like this. You know what it is for? It is to rip the stomach up. Because they just don't want to kill. They want to take vengeance. So whenever somebody is stabbed and cut in the stomach, you die slowly, but you will definitely die in pain. But there are other places where you can kill them, like even today, when calculated killers, there are shots they take by in one shot, you will be immediately dead, like a head or a heart or this thing. But when you are shot in the stomach, you die slowly. This is Joab, and he's not killing a Philistine. Is killing an Israelite who has come over to this side. And that is after that David actually becomes king of all Israel, because Abner comes this side. So there is David, gentle warrior. And there is Joab, ruthless warrior. Two people. This act was so unacceptable, repugnant to David, that David wanted all Israel to know it. That I had no part in this. That is a gentle warrior. Okay, look at what David does in 2 Samuel chapter 3. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner. And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put in fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. Then all the people wept over him again. This is a true soldier. This is a true soldier. There's no malice in his heart. There's no wickedness in his heart. There's no hatred in his heart, even for his enemies. Nothing. Gentle warrior. And he weeps. He weeps. Look at the next verse. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. And all the people and all Israel understood that day it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner. Now look at verse 39. Then the king said, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Next verse. And I was gentle today, though anointed king. Though I am the anointed king, I was gentle. But the sons of Zeruiah, who is that? Joab and Abishai, they are more severe than I. I am the king. And I am gentle. These are my soldiers. They are ruthless. Think. David, prophetically, is not speaking for himself. He's speaking for Jesus. Jesus, my king, your king, our king, is gentle with people. Yet we are ruthless. Harsh. The sons of Zeruiah, that is Joab and Abishai, they're good assets during war. But they are liabilities in peace. Are you like that? That God says the only way I can ask you, only thing I will ever ask you to do is shut yourself in the closet and fight powers of darkness. Please don't interact with people. You bind them, you trample the powers of darkness, but stop binding my people and trampling all over them. Because you are like the sons of Zeruiah. Are we like that? Then look at his dealing with another man. Technically, his enemy, because he's the son of the previous king, and every king in history, including Solomon, killed his own brothers. Look at David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, is there still anyone who is left? He knows sons of Saul all died in the battlefield. He says, is there anybody left? Anybody left? The house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake, to whom I can be gentle, I can show really kindness for Jonathan's sake. Then one man comes and says, there is Mephibosheth, but he's a cripple, he's lame. It doesn't matter. See, kindness doesn't look at deformities. Then you are not really not kind. Really not kind. That's why the Bible in James chapter 2 says, when a rich man comes to the church, you shouldn't get up and go there and say, sir, please come and sit, and tell the poor, go sit at the back. Then you're not real. You're not real. Okay. So Ziba is thinking that the king's table, all these handsome princes like Absalom and Adonijah and all those people, and among that this cripple. But David is different. You know what David says? Look at what he says. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. Restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. You shall eat bread at my table continually. Who is this? This is a danger to the throne from the tribe of Benjamin. If you leave him alive, he can start a rebellion in the country. People do not know David has been chosen by God and anointed by Samuel. David is dead. Nobody remembers this incident. Nobody is aware of it. But people will think Saul was the king. His son is alive. Who is this fellow who sits on the throne? That is why Shimei is mad at David. So if you are a wise and a smart king, you should be taking Mephibosheth's head off. What does it do? What does verse 14 say? What does it say? So Mephibosheth dwelt where? In Jerusalem. For he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame. Not in one feet, but in both feet. I remember many years ago, I was actually at the Bhutan border speaking to the youth. And I was speaking to them in Nepali, and I was saying, it's a king's dinner, special dinner. All the dignitaries, the prince, the princesses, concubines, queens, everybody is there, okay? Yet the king is waiting. The supper hasn't started because one chair is empty and they are waiting. And if you have ears, you can hear the thud of crutches. A man is coming. And the whole royal entourage is waiting for him to come. Why? Because David said, he shall eat at my table all the days of my life. That is Mephibosheth. The kindness of God towards us. He's gentle towards us. We don't know how to walk with God. We are trying. We are falling. Because spiritually, both our legs are lame. Yet he is gentle towards us and said, you eat bread at my table every day. My table every day. And David is the prototype of Jesus in the old covenant. Gentle, gentle, gentle. Then you have a terrible character called Shimei. Remember, Absalom has taken the throne. And David doesn't want a bloodshed over his son. So he just gets out of, flees from Jerusalem. Once he is fleeing from Jerusalem, he's a lot of people, their true colors start showing. It's like our politicians here. Whenever one party loses power and another party comes into power, suddenly people on the other party change of heart. Now I believe in the lotus. I believe in the hand. I have a change of... And they go to this side. So when David left Jerusalem, a lot of turncoats were exposed. Gayaram did not start here. It started in biblical days. So many people were exposed. A lot of people went that side, and one of the most wicked fellow was this fellow called Shimei. Okay, now look at 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand, on his left. And Shimei said to us when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Yeah, let's have the other verses also. 9 and 10. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. You know what David's response is? But the king said, what I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord said to him, curse David. Who then shall I say, why have you done so? Will you ever find a king like this? They were cursing Jesus left and right, blaspheming, cursing. Did Jesus respond? No. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what to say. Do you see the picture of Jesus in David, his king? His soldiers say, we are offended by what this fellow is saying. Let's go and take his head off. He said, leave it alone. Leave it alone. Doesn't matter. I like what my wife taught me. She has a standard saying, if it does not apply, let it fly. I learned that slang from her. Meaning, Shimei can say whatever he wants about David. Is it true? So why are you upset? That one said something about me. Why are you upset? Is it true? Then repent. If it is not true, let it fly. No, I want to take his head off. You daughter of Zeruiah, son of Zeruiah, why do you want to take what's head off? If it is not true, let it fly. Okay, I always tell people who come with me on missions, be careful. I will skin you alive. Which means, I will say things to see whether you are actually dead in your baptism or not. If you are offended, that means the old man is still living. If you are not offended, that means the new man liveth. You know why people are very offended? Because they never died in their baptism. The old man liveth and liveth well. In 2 Samuel chapter 19, that doesn't mean you need to speak those words. Basically, I'm preparing people who come with me on ministry for ministry. Because in ministry, one great man of God said, you need to have grace and truth and the skin of a rhino. Because you don't know what all people will say about you, so be prepared early. So if you want to get into full-time ministry, get prepared early. Say, Lord, change the nature of my skin. I don't need lotion, I need thick skin. Don't let, in English, these are all terms in English, don't let anybody get under your skin. That's a debate coming tomorrow, US, between Kamala and Trump. And Kamala wanted the mic to be on. And the original thing was the mic would be muted. Why did she want the mic to be on? Because she wanted to get under his skin and provoke him and make him something which the mic will pick up. You don't want to debate on policy. You don't want to look at the direction which the country is going, what the people. You are trying to get under the skin of somebody and provoke him to say something by which the women will say, we are all offended because he sent a mean word. We won't vote for it. And the country goes to the dogs. Because everybody is walking on eggshells and feelings. And here is the king. Look at what he was called, the names that was called, the reigning king of Israel. And he says, leave it alone. If God wanted him to call me those names, maybe I deserve it. Leave it alone. Sons of Zeruiah, every time you hear something, you want to take that fellow's head off. Leave it alone. Leave it alone, he says, leave it alone. Okay. Then you know, Absalom is dead, David returns. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Zerah, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Now this fellow has come back to the party. Ayaram, Bapas Ayaram. Okay, he's come back. He's falling now on face before David. He said to the Lord, do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong. See, now he's got all scripture language. Everything is falling into place. The fellow was cursing. He's now got scripture. Okay. Impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord the king left Jerusalem. The king should take it to your heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shammai be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? These guys are always waiting to take a head off. There were two people with Jesus also. Remember, the sons of thunder, shall we call fire down? Jesus said, what kind of people are you? You remember, they will all become very meek, gentle apostles later. Okay, nobody begins like that, but you have to end like that. So you look at these people, what they say, take the head off, take the head off, take the head off. Listen to what David says. And David said, what I have to do with you, sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversary to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know today I am king over Israel? What kind of guys are you? Now we may be surprised by David's responses, but his argument is always this. God has been gentle to me when I failed miserably. And I will be gentle to those who have failed me. That's what he's saying. This is what we don't see. This is why Jesus, when he used the parable, was upset with that one servant. The servant owed $1 million to his boss. Boss was planning to throw him into prison. When he begged, he said, okay, cancel it off. Then this fellow goes out. Another servant owed him $10. He put him in prison. When the master heard him, he said, take this fellow and put him in prison until he has paid it all. So Jesus is talking about to us. Do you know how gentle I am with you? You and I, everyone, sin against God every day. In our thought, in our words, in our actions. Either by doing the things which we were not supposed to do, or not doing the things which we are supposed to do. And we cannot escape from that until the day we die and we are released from this body. We cannot escape with the sin of commission and omission. And God is gentle with us all day long. And he says, somebody fails you, immediately you want to take that person's head off? How come you can't be gentle? How come you can't be kind? He's not changing justice, please don't, or righteousness. He's saying, be gentle. Be gentle. Give people time. They may change. They may become. And if they don't, he will give his advice about the same people to Solomon. Then the most painful incident in David's life happens. That can happen to any father. When his own son takes the throne. Takes the throne. Turns against him. Takes the throne. He doesn't want a bloodshed. He doesn't want to really fight him in Jerusalem. So he flees Jerusalem. Joab and the others, Abishai, Joab, Ittai, these are all the generals. They are going to fight. And he tells them something in 2 Samuel 18:5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with that young man, Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Please, my sake. I know you are angry. And you are zealous for the king. Zealous for the flag. Zealous for the crown. Zealous for the throne. Zealous for the kingdom. But be gentle with that kid. Be gentle with Absalom. We may think it as a weakness. But it's not a weakness. That's who David is. It is consistent. He's gentle with Saul, his mortal enemy. He's gentle with Saul's son Mephibosheth. He's sent gentle with Shimei who curses him. He's gentle, he says, be gentle with Absalom too. But Joab doesn't listen. You know he doesn't listen. He personally, when Absalom is caught in the branches in his head, he personally will take 3 javelins and put it through his heart. Both David and Joab, if you read scripture, are mighty warriors. But only one is great. They both are mighty warriors. Only one is great. The one who is great in God's sight is who is able to exercise gentleness even in the midst of conflict and war. Because in this world we have these three pictures, of which the third picture you hardly see. One is toxic masculinity. That is Joab. The other is the effeminate version of man. Then in between, you have this great warrior, greater than anybody in Israel in any battle, but he's gentle. And when God sees that, in a man, in a woman, in a child, when he sees that, even in a child, because right in front of me are sitting two children. You know what's special about them? They are both the firstborn in their homes. That means when the parents are not there, they are in charge. And they can choose to be gentle with those who are younger than them. Because suddenly power and authority has come for an hour or two. The question is, how are you going to handle it? Suddenly the disciplinarian in the child comes up. You sit there, don't move till daddy and mommy comes back. Or be gentle. The younger one breaks something or messes up something. What do you do? Waiting for daddy to come back? Or will you clean up before daddy comes back and take the blame? It was my mistake. I wasn't watching. What will you do? See, in my family, my parents, three boys and two girls. Boys were spanked. Girls were never spanked. So if the girl got spanked, I never saw my dad ever spanking his daughters. But one day we were all there. We were very small. I can remember those incidents because some incidents are very clear. No, I was in class one. So we were all at home. Parents were at school. My eldest sister, you know her, no? Called my eldest brother by name without adding those respectable title. No, Akka, Anna, we have to use Indian. No, she didn't. She called him my name. So he slapped her for not addressing him by the honorable title. She cried. The problem was she cried at 10 o'clock, but school would finish for lunch, they would only come by 1 o'clock. So there were 3 hours. So she stopped. Exactly when the bell rang for lunch, she started crying again. She started crying again. Okay? So this is how things happen, okay? Because children, you need to understand, when you are given power, now Charis is sitting over there, and there is a Levi. Evangeline is sitting over there. There is a Asher. Okay. So you need to realize everybody is caught in this cycle. Husband is there, wife and children. Mother is there, children, husband. Children are there, pecking order. No, remember, Joseph's brother, dreamer is coming. Let us see what we'll do. We'll take his head off. How will you handle? Joanna is thinking she escaped. Joanna is there. Aman is there. Right? What will you do? Senior pastor is there. Associate pastor is there. What will you do? Have I ever been harsh with you? In words, tone? Never. Never. I don't. Because I'm running a race. For my benefit. More than other people's benefit. I don't want to be disqualified on that day. You need to understand, you need to ask, you need to have purpose in what you are in for. And you need to realize, what is God looking for? God looking for. Look at this man. Gentle. Now let us fast forward into the future. A picture John the Revelator will see in heaven. This is how he hears the voice of Jesus. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and now who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That is Jesus. His voice, the sound of it was like many waters. 15 and 16. His feet were like fine brass as it is refined in a furnace. His voice has the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This is Jesus. Then in Revelation 5:5, you hear. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he turns to look, and he sees no lion. Verse 6. But I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and the midst of the elders today, if I'm right, in the entire book of Revelation, which is 22 chapters, Jesus is called Lion only once. He's called Lamb all through. Towards his enemies, he is the Lion of Judah. Towards his own children, he is the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb. In Revelation 19:11, this is the Lamb who comes as a lion. I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the Lion coming to finish off all his enemies. And with the glorious appearance of his coming, the sword that comes from his mouth will finish his enemies off. But with his people, with his children, who is he? He's a Lamb. The Lion that makes war is the Lamb. The gentle Savior. Gentleness is not absence of strength, but adding grace to truth. David is a great king, the anointed one, the type of Jesus Christ. The only model God would point out to generation after generation of kings of Israel and Judah. He'll always say, no one was like David. No one was like David. Please understand, only the meek can be made gentle. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. What attracts the king that is a lamb on Mount Zion? What are the components of the beauty he's looking for in each person? First, he looks for a surrendered life, because without that, you can have 11 chapters of doctrine. You can't do one bit with that doctrine unless you have Revelation, Romans 12:1. Offer your body, surrender. Doctrine is useless without surrender. So the first thing he looks for is the consecration of his saints. You see Abraham finally surrendering at this old age. You see Joseph, here I am. You see Moses, here I am. You see the surrendered people, and ultimately Jesus. In the volume of the book, it is written about me. Here I am. Now let me tell you about "here I am." When you say "here I am," it means without any reservations. When we say "here I am," we mean what I like. What I like. I was telling my wife this weekend, I got a lot of time with her because she's not well. I said, you know what? My dream, I should be getting ready to retire. I too had a dream. Retire at 60, have my own house. Have that white fencing, the garden in the front and the kitchen garden at the back, retire and this thing, you know. And at 60, that's not retirement at 60. There's no retirement if I live at 65. No retirement at 70, not at 75, not at 80, because I said, here I am. And not that I'm in a place, I'm among people I like, but in a place I detest. I was telling Brother Kailash, whom I went to pick, I said, you came by metro, haven't traveled in metro yet. I don't know most of Hyderabad, because I don't like Hyderabad. But I said, here I am. So here I am still. So when you say, here I am, don't ever think you are saying, here I am, to what you like. You are saying, here I am, to what he likes. And you will only see at the end, it all worked for your good. Until the king called him up, and the king made him second ruler of Egypt, Joseph had no idea what the dreams he had at the age of 17 meant. He had no idea. He had no clue what it meant. But he said, here I am. So get those pictures clearly. So in Jesse's litter, Jesse was the pup, not the mother, the father. He had a litter of 8 pups. David was the overlooked and neglected papa. Overlooked by parents, belittled by his brothers, mocked by Goliath. You need to realize, see, we read in the New Covenant, we look back, and because we have heard the same sermon 100 times, we understand little. David was anointed in his father's house by Prophet Samuel. He took the horn, he anointed him, and all that he saw, but the father still didn't believe in David. So when David was at home and Goliath was having this battle on the field, he told his David, go check out how your brothers are. Take some bread and cheese to their commander. Because he did not believe in David or the anointing he had received. Nor did his brothers before whom he was anointed. You are proud and insolent. You left that few sheep and you have come here to watch that battle. Overlooked by father and mother. Belittled by his own brothers. Mocked by Goliath. Pursued by Saul. But he knows it was God's gentleness that sustained him and encouraged him. It enabled him to be victorious in every battle and made him the sweet psalmist of Israel. It was that made him great. This is how Spurgeon would say it. Spurgeon. Spurgeon said this, it is God making himself little, which is the cause of our being made great. Did you get it? God made himself little so that we could be made great. We are so little that if God should manifest his greatness without condescending himself, we should be trampled under his feet. But God, who must stoop to view the skies. Did you get it? To see the skies, we have to lift the head. But to see the skies, God has to bend his head. That is how high he is. A God who has to stoop to view the skies, bow to see the angels, bends his eyes even lower, looks to the lowly and the contrite, and makes them truly great. Simply Spurgeon is saying, who do you want to be great before, man or God? David is able to write at the end of his life, Psalm 18, which is 2 Samuel 22. He says, it in the whole litany of his exploits and the hand of God who did all these things for him, he says, but do you know what made me great? It was his gentleness. That when I failed and 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 I failed, he was still gentle with me. He encouraged me. He picked me up. He brought me back and he pushed me forward. It is his gentleness that made me great. Because the Father is gentle towards us. Jesus is gentle towards us. The Holy Spirit is constantly gentle towards us. Imagine, we don't know what the Father looks like. But we have two emblems of the Son and the Holy Spirit. One is the lamb, the other is a dove. From the bird kingdom, God picks the most gentle of it all, which is the one? The dove. And from the animal kingdom, he picked the most gentle of it, what is the lamb? And he said, these are my symbols before you, and you be gentle. You be gentle. It is the gentleness of God towards us that enables us to be great in him. Secondly, the gentleness of God demonstrated through us enables others to be great in him. You get it? If you and I one day is declared great by God, why is it so? Because God was gentle with us in the same way. If somebody else becomes great in Christ, it's only because we were gentle with them. You know the first Motley crowd? Motley crowd had gathered with David in the beginning, 400 plus 200, depressed, dejected, desperate men, all in debt, one DDDD, all gathered in a dark cave called Adullam. These were the people who became mighty men. But there was an incident. Okay, there was an incident. It's very important, this incident. You will see this consistency with David. This is found in the final incident in David's life before Saul dies. The Amalekites have taken everything. David asked the Lord. God is still gentle with him. Understand how God is gentle with him. Shall I pursue? Will I overtake? And he doesn't have the courage to ask whether I will win. He doesn't have the courage. He literally asks two questions, though he needs a third answer. Should I pursue? Will I overtake? Will I recover? He doesn't have the courage to ask because he knows he has goofed up big time. Immediate response God towards. You will surely overtake, pursue. You will surely overtake, you will recover all. And he goes. And while he's going, when you're going to fight this battle, what you need is numbers. And 200 of them said, we are too tired. David is not discouraged. He's gentle with them. Normal leader, if you can. You know, in army, if 200 people in modern army says, we are not coming for battle, they will say, court-martial them or shoot them. What does David say? He says, it's okay, you guys rest. He says, you all take your baggage off. Let them march over the baggage. We will go light. Why? Because his entire confidence is in God. I'm not going to win by numbers. I'm going to win because he said so. And if he said so, like Jonathan would say before, with or without numbers, I will win. Because I've got him with me. And I've got his power behind me. So he's very gentle. The thing is that he wins, he defeats the Amalekites, not only what they stole from him, everything they had stolen from others, now he's coming back with a great loot. And when he's coming back with the loot, some among the 400 said, these people did not fight, don't give them anything. Look at David's response. Look at him. David says, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? As is his part who goes down to the battle, so shall be his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. Look at him. Tell him. He says, shh, brethren, what are you talking about? That's not the way. They were watching the supplies. We went to battle. So the reward goes to you who fought and those who lost. And do you know what? So it was. From that day forward, he made it a statute, an ordinance for Israel to this day. The gentleness of David. Now rewind. Rewind a few hundred years back. This is the time of Gideon. Gideon, who was a nobody, was picked up by God, given 100 signs before he will have courage. Still he's not courageous, so he should do one thing. Take your servant Puah, go to the enemy's camp quietly, listen to what they are saying about you. And when he hears that, he's very encouraged. Papa, they are saying Gideon is mighty, that means I am mighty. Then he's ready to fight 300 soldiers, and then he blows the trumpet. You know the chaos happens. There was one town called Sukkot, if I'm right, Sukkot, which refused to help him. When he wins and comes back, it's still there. So these are all terms which you hear today also in the news. Sukkot. Listen to what Gideon did to those people in Judges 8:16. I didn't give it. Judges 8:16. He took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Sukkot. The elders of the city, he whipped them when he came back for not helping them. What's David saying? He says, no, they didn't help us in our greatest hour of need, but it's okay, we won the battle. They washed over the supplies, calmed the whole situation, and said they also should have an equal share. The difference between people leaders. We talk about Gideon. Yes, he's there in the hallway of faith. But Gideon cannot hold a candle to David. Because this man is a man after all God's heart. So he becomes gentle like God himself is. Like David himself is. So he knows that. That is why even when he had to be confronted with his sin, God uses an illustration that would bring that. He brings about a lamb. A poor man had only a lamb. And this rich man took that lamb and his whole thing came out. He says, who is that man? He says, you are that man. So you need to understand why his contriteness is so deep in the Bible. Nobody is as contrite and as repentant in the whole Bible like David. You know why? Because he was a gentleman who became violent once in his life. And he couldn't handle it. Wrote the death warrant of Uriah. So think on these things. Think on these things. We are called to proclaim the truth with boldness. But be sure you apply the truth with gentleness. Because that is grace in action. This is what Paul will tell Timothy in 2 Timothy. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That's the first. Able to teach. Go to Bible college or not, that is secondary. But be gentle. Patient. In humility. Correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Now every man sitting here is a servant of the Lord in his house. And what is the first thing God tells man? Be gentle to all. Don't quarrel. Don't quarrel. Are you trying to win an argument or win a soul? Because if you win an argument, you will lose the soul. You always have to ask yourself, what is your motivation? Do you want to win the soul or win an argument? Because in most cases, whenever you win an argument, you lose the soul. But if you want to win the soul, it's okay. Be gentle. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really, really matter. To the church in Corinth, the great apostle writes this in 2 Corinthians 10:1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness, that is the inner disposition, and gentleness of Christ. I'm pleading with you. This is an apostle. And we are not talking about today's age where apostles come in limousines with security guards. We are not talking about that apostle. We are talking about real, authentic apostles of the first age, where every city had only one church and the apostolic authority was absolute. Absolute. That when they got Paul's letters, they trembled because they understood apostolic authority. And that apostle is saying, I am pleading with you. How? With the meekness and the gentleness of Christ Jesus. To the church in Galatia, this is what he says in Galatians 6:1. 6:1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, considering you yourself, lest you also be. You are, let us say, Abigail has done something. Okay. In the process of correcting her, if I lose my temper, I lost my temper, she is also down, I am also down. So God says, lest you be tempted. Be gentle, he says. Two wrongs don't make a right. Be gentle. Be gentle. Lest you also be tempted. The spirit of gentleness. To the church in Philippi, because there is some problem with two ladies in that church. You know what he writes to them? Sitting in prison in chains, this apostle is writing to a church and specially mentions two ladies in the ladies group. He's probably fighting among themselves. This is what he writes. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. To the church in Thessalonica, this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Do you know among all your children, the one with you are most gentle? It's a nursing baby. And Paul is saying, as a mother is gentle to her nursing babies, that's how we were with you. Gentle. And qualification for eldership in the church in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Don't misunderstand by this. You never mean you are compromising on the truth. The thing is this. If you know what is the truth, you don't have to be angry. You don't have to prove a point, because truth can stand on its own. It doesn't need any props. In James chapter 3, 17, how do you know a wisdom that is of God, divine wisdom? But wisdom that is above is first, it is pure, then it is peaceable, and it is gentle. So in 2 Samuel chapter 22, it will be verse 36, because Psalm 18 has 35, this has 36. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. The 1984 NIV version, when it is paraphrasing these words, this part of the verse, do you know how it paraphrased it? You stooped down to make me great. Awesome, no? The mercy behind the miracle of incarnation. Joining with the dust of the earth to take the dust to glory. Let me read a few excerpts from my notes. These are great men. I don't even know who these people are. Even in his rebuke, God restrains himself with his children and speaks with a gentle tone. You know whom he is rebuking? He's going to rebuke Elijah. Elijah goofed up big time. Because he goofed up big time, the misery of Israel will continue for years and years and years and years, and actually will never be solved because one man who was picked up goofed up. Yet when God speaks to him, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire, he was not in the wind. He rebuked him with a whisper. Think about it. Let us say, tomorrow, Abigail or Emanuela, because they are in that same school, comes late. What will the teacher? Why are you late? Right? You know what God asked Elijah? In a whisper. What are you doing here? We catch our children with a hand in the cookie jar. What are you doing here? God? We have to learn, no? So much to learn, all of us, no? Trust is often damaged in our families when harsh words are spoken or when violence breaks out. Many retreat from God, assuming that he cannot be both gentle and all-powerful creator of the universe. In our world, the trait of gentleness is looked down upon. The gentle person gets stepped on or is overlooked. Jesus, however, displayed the meaning of true gentleness, possessing the authority and the restraint of the Holy Spirit. It's what will lead you to gentleness. Jesus had nothing to prove. He knew he had all authority. And with that authority, he chose to act and speak with gentleness. If you have doubts, listen again to yesterday's Q&A. The classic case, the Samaritan woman. How he opens a conversation, because she's no way going to talk to him. Sends all his disciples away because they are very harsh. And when she actually wants the water which he's offering, because she doesn't understand what he's offering, he gently tells her what? Go bring your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said. What does he do? He compliments her. He doesn't condemn her for her 5 divorces and living with the 6th one who's her boyfriend. Actually, he finds something in her paper of her life to commend her, saying that, you are honest. I like your honesty. I like your honesty. You know, like teachers we used to do. Your answers are all wrong, child, but your handwriting is fantastic. Excellent handwriting. Handwriting is so good, but answers, you need to work better on it. Look at his gentleness. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her again, you have well said, you have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands. And this one you are now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Look at him. Look at him. Where can you find a man like this? Here is a woman, ostracized by the whole society, lived her life, her life is a total mess, and he finds something to commend her. And immediately, because out of his gentleness, the response of her later down, he says, truly you are a prophet. Truly you are a prophet. And she leaves the pot there, runs to the men of the city and says, come and see, he's told everything that I have done. What did it? The gentleness of Jesus. Jesus never condoned sin. Yet he never condemned a sinner. Remember the woman caught in adultery? We looked at that also last night in answer to your question in John 8. They brought her in the act of adultery, caught her, dragged her, threw her before him. And you can imagine her clothes are all torn and she's standing there half naked, ashamed, humiliated. And the Bible says he stooped. First, he respected the person of her body. I know you have sinned. I know what the law says. I wrote the law. And the law says you should be stoned to death. But I respect you. Because you are made in my image by my father. He wouldn't look up. Then he said, anyone who is without sin, cast the first stone. Everybody left. And he asked this very gently, is there anyone who condemns you? She said, no, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. So he says, go. Sin no more. That's why on Friday I said, law will save or stop no man from sinning. But grace will. Grace will. One more expert. Let me read from my notes. So in light of this, we can hardly be surprised by the fact that gentleness of God shines through the life of the incarnate Son. He is truly the one who is gentle and lowly in all his dealings with people in every circumstance of life. Right down to his concern for his mother at the cross, his gentle spirit is manifest in his heart for others. The extension of this great truth must surely be that this gentleness becomes a defining hallmark of his children. That as we too are willing to stoop down for the sake of others, as we care for and serve them, God will minister his grace to them also, to give them a greatness that this world can never offer. The world can never offer greatness unless you have accomplishments. That's why I say, when you begin the new covenant, the New Testament. Do you know how the New Testament opens? With greatness assigned to who had no greatness in their time. Matthew chapter 1. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who's Tamar? She slept with her father-in-law. Is she great? The eyes of the world, no. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Who is Rahab? A prostitute. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who is she? Bathsheba. Tamar, Rahab, and then verse 5, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Who is Ruth? A Moabite. Read the whole list. Names of great women are not mentioned. Sarah is not mentioned by name. Rebecca is not mentioned by name. Rachel is not mentioned by name. Because they are great by virtue of their greatness. But the ones who are not mentioned are mentioned by name had no greatness. And he who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stooped down and put them in his family line and told them, write their names when the new covenant begins. That is gentleness, even with genealogy. Think. Think. That is what God is looking for. Surrender. Order. Meekness, disposition of the spirit, and gentleness. How we handle people. We are not. We are gentle with things that are valuable. Oh, that's a China porcelain. Handle. Don't leave it. Leave it there. I will put it back in the showcase. You don't know how much that car is worth. Driver, look at that. If there is a stone in it, because it may scratch. With people, do whatever you want. As if he died for cars and paintings. He died for people. People. God says, this is what I look for, people. People who will be gentle. Yet are warriors. They are not wusses. They are not timid. They are not fearful. They are not weak. They are strong men and women. With powers of darkness, they can contend. They can bind and loosen. They can trample upon snakes and scorpions. But when they turn from the prayer closet, they are gentle. They are gentle. That is David. With Goliath, two hands, that heavy sword will cut his head off. Toward Shimei, leave him alone. Leave him alone. Shall we take his head off? Leave it alone. What a warrior. What a warrior. So we have examples in the Old Testament and we have Jesus. So this morning we shall stand up. We shall stand up. We shall surrender, because all begins with surrender. And second order. After surrender comes young people, especially at 12 years. I got so great hope with this young generation in our church, because you are blessed. You are blessed because your parents are believers. Or at least one parent is a believer, or parents are believers. You are in a believing church. It doesn't compromise on the word. 2 hours solid you will get. So you have learned truths which took us years to learn. You are getting it straight. No? So surrender, like Samuel. Second, bring order in your life. Order. Learn to wake up at a particular time. Have a timetable for yourself. Do things according to order. Don't be random in your life. Okay? Samuel surrendered to the will of his father and mother. And they put him when he was a little boy in the temple. And how does his history begin in 1 Samuel chapter 3:1? What does it say? 3:1. Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. You know what? Eli is bringing order in his life, how to do the things in the house of God. After surrender comes order. Order is not there naturally. Children have to be taught order. Do things this way. Do things this way. Have a part. Even in your eating, have order. Don't eat everything under the sky. Once in a while. But otherwise, eat the same thing if possible every day, because your intestines will be in order. Not disorder. Why? You're looking at a price that is unbelievable. Eyes haven't seen or ears heard what God is preparing for those. Imagine if you salivate over what the restaurant is preparing for you. What is God preparing for you? Think. That's why you need order. We need order. We all need order. Specific. Do things in specific. Don't be random. Like I said, the greatest gift next Sunday, try to come before time. Or at least on time. And not after time. If you are late by some chance, don't say, oh, pastor will call me out. No, I won't. I'll be gentle with you. You will receive just a gentle rebuke, okay? But try to maintain order. And parents do that. Because it's a mockery of God when you come with your children late to church on a Sunday and tomorrow you will hurry to reach them before time to school. So who you worship, God or Caesar? This is the problem. These are not small things. These are big things in the kingdom. Follow the order of God in the Bible. Of God, order of Jesus. Jesus was born to his father and mother, Joseph and Mary. That is the home. And the first thing they did is they took him to the temple, not to school. So after home comes the house of God. Then comes the school. Because the school you will pass out, college you will pass out. The house of God is forever. But for most people, even today, the house of God is third or fourth or not there. Therefore, you will struggle all your life. Yet the king on the throne, God's man, is saying, one thing I desire, to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. Because I am not a Levite. I cannot be assigned task in his house. Can I be a doorkeeper? And gaze at his beauty forever. Get these things right. And you will suddenly see things falling into place. And humble yourself. The disposition of the spirit. And ask God, teach me to be gentle. Gentle. Not with people above you. That comes naturally. You are gentle with authority. No, people below you. Learn to be gentle. And see what God will do. You know what? He will make you great one day. It is his. After everything he has done at the end of his life, he says, it is none of these things. From Goliath to my last battle, it is none of these things. It is his gentleness that made me great. We should be able to say that at the end of our life. Lord, it was your gentleness that saved me, delivered me, put my feet on the rock. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we come to you, Lord. Even this morning, this hour, this moment, we are standing here only because you are still always gentle towards us. You have not dealt with us according to our sins or our iniquities. If you did, who could stand before you? You are gracious, abounding in mercy, in your loving kindness. Even when you have afflicted us, as David says, you have done it in your loving kindness. Your gentleness towards us, O Lord. We just thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Satan sinned. And he and that one third were cast out of heaven forever. With no hope. Destined to the lake of fire. But when we sinned, you stooped down. And became dust. So that out of this dust, you could take them to your glory. Who is like you, Lord? No one. No one, no one, Lord, no one. We just want to thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your kindness towards us, Lord. We don't want to ask you for anything. All we do want to do is lift up our hands and bless your holy name, Lord. We just want to bless you this morning. Bless you, bless you, bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. That you are not called the son of Zeruiah. You are called the son of David. If you had been called the son of Abishai or Joab, you would have taken our heads off. But you are named the son of David, so you are gentle towards us every day, oh God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Teach us to value what is valuable in your sight. To long for what is important in your sight. To keep our eyes fixed on you. And run our race, keeping Zion in mind. Because there is place for everyone there. That's your promise. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Commit your church into thy hands. Be with us all through this day, through this week. keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of us. Amen.